For those of you visiting with us, we thank the Lord that He has brought you this way today. We are deeply grateful that you could come and be with us as we lift up our voices in worship and praise, and as we hear from our great sovereign God. It is wonderful to look around and see Maxons everywhere. That's a good world to live in, as far as I'm concerned. Brother Frank, we're always delighted to have you and your beautiful tribe here with us. Amen. We have Brother Kyle Desjarlais, who's going to be visiting with us for a week or so. We're delighted that he has come down from Wisconsin. And for all the rest of you that are here, that are visiting, we praise the Lord for you. We want to be praying for our brother Taman Turbinton as he plans to go to continue his education in Wake Forest, North Carolina. We're going to be praying for you while you are gone and missing you, and praying that they'll let you leave once in a while and come further south. If you have a cell phone, most of us do, would you please make sure that's on buzz right now or turn it off? If you are visiting with us and you have little ones, you will see that our little ones are with us. We trust that that does not distract you in any way nor give you any fear if you have little ones that might need to be quieted down. If your children need to be quieted, as some of ours still do, you can take them, and we would encourage you to do so, to take them right through the large gray door back there at the back of the room. There's a room entirely set up just for you and for those who need to quiet their little ones down, those little ones that are still in training. There's a large screen back there by which you can continue to follow the service, but we want you to be comfortable being able to hear the word and to quiet and train your little ones. We love our olive plants. We have lots of them coming this year. The garden's growing this year. We are thankful for five to come. Praise the Lord. We want to be praying for those dear ones. All right. We're going to read chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 1 through 4. It's very short, but a very important section in this gospel. Verses 1 through 4. Brethren, would you please stand with me and let us give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Let us hear God's word. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but why can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Brethren, we want to unite our hearts now in the throne of God's grace. If any of you have trouble continuing to stand, feel free to be seated. Otherwise, let us stand together in the presence of our God. Let us cry out at His blessed throne of grace, where He welcomes all of His children. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, how we magnify Thee this morning. How we glorify Thy righteous name. Holy and just is our God. Blessed be our God from this day forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun and the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Hallelujah, our great and good God. How we thank Thee that Thou hast already showered us with so many blessings today in Christ. How we thank Thee that every one of Thy dear children awoke this morning and will awake throughout the world as it turns on its axis today with the knowledge that comes from Thy blessed Word that Thou hast loved us before the foundation of the world. Thou dost love us today. Thou wilt love us for all eternity. Oh, blessed be Thy holy name. How I thank Thee. How I thank Thee, O Father, for the precious shed blood of Thy Son, that Thou didst take Thy holy Son and break Him and bruise Him and pour out His life's blood that our sins might be washed away forever in that blessed crimson flood. How we praise Thee. How we thank Thee. All of our filth washed away. And we stand before Thee this morning, not simply as forgiven sinners, but as adopted sons and daughters, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy amazing love. How can it be, Lord, that Thou, my God, my Creator, my Sovereign, shouldst die for me, for the likes of us. Oh, what glorious good news. How we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit that does bring gospel cheer to the hearts of Thy people. Lord, when we are suffering, when we are facing the difficulties of the world, Thy blessed Spirit fills the caverns of our hearts and causes us to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Oh, righteous Father, may it be so today. May everyone, as our brother has prayed, may everyone that hears this, may everyone that sang it, be able to stand before Thee today and say, "It is well, because Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for our souls." Amazing. It is amazing, Lord. We thank Thee for the mercies that pour over us. Oh, Father, it makes our hearts groan for the lost. Thou hast had mercy on us. Save the lost. Save our children. Save those in our families. Save those in our neighborhood. Save those, Lord, around this world. Save Thine elect. Take the good news, Lord. Give it legs. Have it preached far and wide. Oh, God, there are lost ones here in this very place today. Lord, pierce their darkness. Shine forth the glories of Christ. And Lord, I pray that they would be shaken out of their refuge of lies, their secret and their public sins, that they would cast themselves on the mercy of a willing Savior. Oh, dear God, save and save some more. Now, Lord, You know our great needs today. We have sick ones. We have those with conditions that keep them away. And oh Lord, our hearts go out this morning for Miriam Woodyard. Oh God. Have mercy on that precious one. We miss her, Lord. We pray, knowing that she cannot even give words to her suffering. Grant her much grace and heal her body. Lord, thou hast not changed. Thou art still the great physician. You can heal her body. And we ask thee to do so. Father, what comfort, what joy it gives our souls to know that thou hast loved us and purposed to stop us in our wild lunging toward hell and set the glory and the beauty of Christ before us. Oh, may our hearts not be so flinty, so dry, so cold, that we can hear of Christ and not be moved. O Christ Jesus, we are in thy presence. Come now, make thy word effectual. It is thy word and thy spirit that gives light. It is thy spirit, Lord, that opens the heart, that brings repentance, that brings faith. Do it, Lord. Do it. O head of the church, O blessed bridegroom, come into thy garden and love thy spouse here today and in every gathering place of thy people. Bless thy people around this world and especially have mercy on thy precious blood-bought ones, Lord, that are suffering persecution for thy name's sake. Let us remember them that are bound as being bound with them. Have mercy upon them. Make them to know that underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, Lord, we pray that thou hast received our praise, our prayers, the blessed reading of thy word. Now we ask for thy blessing upon the preaching of thine infallible word. Lord, move in the hearts of all those here. Saved the lost, especially the religious lost. Expose the hypocrite. Reclaim the backslider. Comfort, exhort, and build up thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In a remarkable demonstration of sovereign grace, the Lord Jesus had healed the demon-possessed daughter of a Canaanite woman in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. Following this unusual event, Jesus miraculously fed 4,000 people in Decapolis, another Gentile region. These great miracles once again foreshadowed the mission to the Gentile nations to which he would commission the disciples that he's training. Of course, this would be following his death and his glorious resurrection. concluding this brief mission to Gentiles, the Lord Jesus and his disciples took ship and landed in the region of Magdala. This was important. In fact, it was an important but brief return to Jewish country. But in God's sovereign purpose, it did not prove to be a joyful return. Once again, the Lord Jesus faced scheming opposition and rejection from Jewish leaders, which ended with our Savior's departure from Galilee. Jesus was finished with his mission in the largely unrepentant and unbelieving land of Galilee. Following this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he will once again enter Gentile country, in fact, going quite a bit north. He will make a stop or two on the way back as he travels from that Gentile country, but he will begin that journey toward Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus left an unbelieving land. Our message is entitled, When Jesus Departs. May our blessed and loving Heavenly Father open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see the glory of the Savior. This is not religious jabber that we, by faith, see and believe the one who is life, and we might see him who is indeed the fountain of life and know the saving and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the holy text begins with a familiar thought. Jewish religious leaders ask Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Verse 1. The holy text says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is only the second of six times that the Pharisees and Sadducees appear together in Matthew's gospel. In comparison, the Pharisees and scribes appear 11 times. The Pharisees and Sadducees approaching Christ together probably means that they were an official delegation from Jerusalem, much like the Pharisees and scribes of which we read in chapter 15, verse 1. This is even more likely since the Pharisees and the Sadducees were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme Jewish council and the highest court of justice in ancient Jerusalem. This council, consisting of priests and religious teachers, had the power to make final decisions on interpretations of Jewish law, as well as legal matters that had religious, political, and social consequences. These were powerful people. The Pharisees and Sadducees first appeared in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7, when they were obviously checking out John the Baptist, who was baptizing sinners in the Jordan River. And what was John's response to these religious leaders? O generation of vipers! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a warm welcome for high-ranking leaders. But it was God's welcome. If you will look through this book carefully, you will find the obverse of what we see in most American religion. Everybody's the hardest. Many professing Christians are the hardest on the whoremongers and the pornographers and the drug takers. Jesus and God's prophets were always the hardest on the professing people of God, because they had greater light. They were more responsible. They should know. Lost people live in darkness and act like lost people. And you cannot make them moral. And what morality you can squeeze out of their darkened hearts doesn't impress God, makes them miserable, and does very little in this world. We're thankful for any morality that people show. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying everybody ought to go out and be as wicked as they can possibly be, but it does nothing to secure their eternity whatsoever. The religious crowd showed up, and John said, "Generation of vipers." Now, vipers were well known for their subtle movements and their deadly strikes. And among the Jews, serpents were often associated with the devil, the serpent of the Garden of Eden. So John was plainly exposing early on the subtle satanic character of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He denounced them as religious serpents whose doctrine was lethal, spiritual poison. And John sarcastically described them as children of serpents, a brood of snakes slithering away from God's approaching wrath and judgment. What a picture for the religious leaders of the day. What would he say to us if the Lord just sat down, speaking of the Lord incarnate, and were to sit down with any of us and to see on the internet or the stuff that flows over the television or hear the stuff that comes over the radio waves? What in the world would he say about us? In fact, Jesus will warn his disciples of the Pharisees and Sadducees' dangerous corruption in verses 5 through 12. These four verses not only are weighty in themselves, but they prepare us for verses 5 through 12. We will hear our Master say to His beloved disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So let us ask and answer a few questions before proceeding with the rest of the text. And we're going to give what some might think or may be persuaded is too much time simply to these two groups in the span of just one sermon. But I think it's important for us to grasp this. Therefore, our first question is this: who were the Pharisees? Now, we've seen them on and off through Matthew. We've given some descriptions of them early on in our expositions. But we need to stop and remind ourselves. Very often, when we forget what we read earlier, it keeps us from understanding things that the gospel is building to. I believe that's the case here. The Pharisees were an influential and highly conservative group of Jews. They were what we might call the fundamentalists of their day. The Pharisees were divided into at least three schools. They weren't a monolithic group, as they're often set before us. That's an inaccurate historical view of these people. They're just like a group of Baptists. You've got, you know, half a dozen different ideas among four people. Those of you that appreciate math will get that. Right. But there were disciples of Shammai. There were disciples of Hillel. There were disciples of Gamaliel, who was actually the teacher, as we'll learn later in the book of Acts, was Paul's teacher. Their name arose from a Hebrew word that meant separatists. Separatists. And they viewed themselves as the separated ones, the pious ones, who were strict and painstaking in their observation of God's law as interpreted by the tradition of the elders. Now that's the big difference. We're not bothered by people who have a heart to seek God's word and to apply it rigorously, vigorously to their lives, and who want to walk carefully according to the word of God. That was not the Pharisees' problem in itself. It was that they interpreted the word of God according to the traditions of fallen men. They so encrusted God's truth with men's fallible rules and regulations that they had completely cut the heart out of God's pure word that converts the soul. That is why Christ so roundly rebuked them in chapter 15 and in earlier chapters. So, the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, arose during the Maccabean period. Now, children, the time of the Maccabees, that was the name of a family, the time of the Maccabees was part of Israel's history between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. This is why we find no trace of the Pharisees or the Sadducees in the Old Testament. They're not to be found. They simply appear as leaders among the Jews in the New Covenant Scriptures. They probably originated about 150 years before the time of Christ. They were concerned, very concerned, to maintain Jewish identity. And they separated themselves from the Greek-influenced culture. To implement this, they were very strict in their observance of purity and piety regulations, especially the proper administration of the temple. They wanted to help their fellow Jews to keep those traditions and regulations completely and without compromise. But Jesus pronounced them blind leaders of the blind. We should not be surprised then that they were the first to criticize Christ when they asked his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" And they asked Christ himself when his disciples were rubbing grain with their hands and eating it, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Likewise, the Jerusalem Pharisees asked Jesus, "Who do thy disciples, or why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Not only this, but in chapter 9, they wickedly accused our blessed Savior of casting out devils through the prince of the devils. And they continued to spread this lying agenda just like clever politicians. Repeat the lie, repeat the lie, repeat the lie until everybody believes it. "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." What devilish infernal, confused hearts. They could not tell the difference between God and Satan. And I fear that's the way it is for many today that profess to be the people of God. Furthermore, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. So they were truly a brood of crafty, deadly serpents when they came to Jesus with the Sadducees. Now, with this in mind, let us then ask and answer, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts. And since we do not possess any of their original documents, we must rely on these three Gospels, Acts, some rabbinic writings, and the Roman historian Josephus. We don't know nearly as much about the Sadducees as we do the Pharisees, but they still play a remarkable role in the life of Israel and of Christ. The Sadducees were a small but wealthy group of aristocratic Jews. The Pharisees appealed to the common people and were very popular among them. But the Sadducees appealed to the wealthy and were connected to the temple priesthood. For instance, the book of Acts tells us, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Acts 5:17. Josephus tells us that this sect rejected the doctrine of immortality, the immortality of the soul. They rejected God's sovereign providence. They rejected eternal rewards and punishments. They also rejected fiercely the traditions of the Jewish fathers. At least thankful to hear that. Obviously, this caused regular and sharp disagreements with the Pharisees. I think you can see just by these two fairly brief descriptions how that's two groups that are going to butt heads. And they did. Paul demonstrated this years later in the book of Acts, where we learn that when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." Now that was a polarizing statement. Those that were Pharisees, their ears immediately pricked up saying, one of us. And the Sadducees' ears pricked up and said, problems. "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And with Spirit-inspired wisdom, Paul then said, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Well, an intense argument immediately erupted between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. That's exactly what Paul intended. Why? Why were they divided? Because the Bible tells us that the Sadducees, among the other things that they rejected, believed there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. Again, Acts 23, verse 8 reveals, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." If the Pharisees are the fundamentalists of their day, so to speak, then the Sadducees would be more like the liberals of our day that reject the notions of the supernatural. Now, why spend all this time on these two ancient groups? These two ancient groups. Number one, because as the religious leaders of the Jews, blind leaders of the blind, they represented Israel's unbelieving hearts. They were blind leaders of, they weren't blind themselves alone, but all those that followed them, which according to the gospel accounts, appears to be most of Israel. They represent Israel's unrepentant hearts. And number two, because in their murderous, unbelieving, scheming hearts, they found common cause, unity in their resistance, in their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. It is quite amazing how people that have nothing in common, in fact, might even fight and squabble among themselves, will polarize and stand together against God and His people. Though they could not agree on many things, they could agree on their murderous hatred of Jesus. Jesus will stand before the Sanhedrin very soon. And this now leads us to consider, why a sign from heaven? I trust you're learning to ask questions of the text. Why a sign from heaven? Why is this what they wanted? Well, signs were very important to the Jews. We can go back to quite a number of passages where God says, I will give you a sign. And where God's people would say, please give me a sign that you're going to do this. So the idea of asking for a sign of God is not unbiblical. Why would there be a problem here? Well, there's a very serious problem. With the Pharisees' religious power, supported by the common people, and the Sadducees' political power, supported by the wealthy, they were an undeniably dangerous team. They came to Jesus tempting. They came to Jesus tempting. And tempting desired Him that He should show them a sign from heaven. They were indeed, brethren, a slithering, satanic brood of vipers, scheming against the holy, pure, incarnate Son of God. The word tempting comes from a Greek word that can mean to entice. Children, to entice means to persuade. Try to persuade someone. This means to entice to improper behavior, persuading someone to do what's wrong. It can also mean to try to trap someone. Both meanings could fit this context, and you'll find commentators divided over that. It can also mean to try to trap someone in their words or to do something that they can use against them later. That's pretty much in keeping with the second idea. But that's clearly one of those or all of those are what's going on here. Either the Pharisees and Sadducees were testing Jesus to trap Him in some way. In fact, they will try this game repeatedly until Jesus hangs on the cross on Calvary. Or they were tempting Him as Satan did in the wilderness. Now let's stop and think. Let's remember Satan's temptations. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. If. Brethren, do we not hear Satan's seducing voice issuing from the darkened hearts of these religious leaders? If you are really the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, work a miracle for us. For us, the separated ones, the pious ones, for the wealthy and important ones. Oh, brethren, oh, my brethren, stop and think about this extraordinary scene. Some Pharisees already believed that Jesus worked his miracles by satanic power. Cannot prove that those standing before him did, but it is quite clear that everywhere Jesus went, it wasn't long before the Pharisees knew about him. And no doubt he was being discussed. We're told even in the very early pages of Matthew that his fame stretched as far as Syria, down through Decapolis, southeast of the Promised Land. Not only that, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. How miserably hypocritical is that? To either be on one side that it's like, well, you know, do something, make sure it's from heaven, as if none of the others that he had done were from heaven. Perhaps even from Satan. And the other group is like, well, we don't believe in any of this anyway, but go ahead and do your best. This is astonishing. And yet, these were the leaders of the day. They did not come because they had great need, as the multitudes did. They did not come because they believed that Jesus was the Son of David, like the Canaanite woman did. They wanted him to work a sign from heaven for them. Jesus could have worked 1,000 jaw-dropping, mind-boggling miracles, and not one of them would have repented. Not one of them would have truly believed that he was Messiah. Let me tell you now, miracles do not convert people. There is a miracle called the new birth that converts people, that changes them and gives them a new heart. But seeing miracles is like anything else. People get what they need and they go home. 10 men heal leprosy. One comes back to say thank you. Miracles, of course, our Lord did were to show forth the glorious power of the kingdom of which he was the king, of which he had brought into this world, the kingdom that he established by his very presence and by his astonishing preaching, teaching, and miracles. The unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees, these unbelieving religious men, were Satan's mouthpiece, Satan's puppets, Satan's engine of death. They wanted Jesus to do something in which they could trap him, or in which he would fail, or something that God had not commanded him to do. Brethren, do we not hear Satan's voice in his servants? He tempted Eve in the garden. She and Adam fell, plunging all of humanity into the long, tragic, dark night of sin and rebellion against God and of selfism. He tempted the Lord Himself in the wilderness, and now He tempts Him again through His little puppets, His religious toys. Satan gets more mileage out of religion, folks, than anything else. The evil voice of the serpent flowed from their lips. And let me say, when sinful human beings reject God's holy Redeemer, they remain under Satan's rule and serve his evil purpose, whether they realize it or not. It doesn't matter if they're nice people, because they will not walk according to what God says. They are enslaved. Their hearts are darkened. No matter how much you like their niceness. Number two, Jesus answered them, denounced them, and gave them only one sign. Our Lord and Savior did not hesitate to reply to their request. First, Jesus commended their ability to forecast the weather. The sacred text says, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." Again, children, that word lowering means threatening. Jesus makes clear here that the Pharisees and Sadducees had the mental capacity and common sense to make good weather observations. Commentator Craig Blomberg captures well what Christ meant. Quote, "As clouds move from west to east, the dawn sunlight will tint them in the west, portending rain as the day progresses. In the evening, the same phenomena suggests that the clouds have almost disappeared, bringing good weather instead. We preserve this proverb today with the rhyme, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight." Close quote. Here's the bottom line. They've come to Christ. They've said, "Work a miracle, a sign. Give us a sign from heaven." Jesus says, "You can read the heavens and tell what the weather's going to be. But you don't understand the sign of the times." Jesus views a day as evening and morning here. Notice, when it is evening, he begins with, and then when it is morning. Well, that's precisely the opposite of the way we tend to think. We think morning and evening. Well, where did he get this? He got it from Genesis. That's exactly how the Jews thought. And the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. And Jesus spoke in those terms. Here as a Jew, speaking to Jews, he says, "You observe the skies, and you can conclude what the weather and or what the weather is, what it's going to be, and what changes it makes." But then, Jesus denounced them as hypocrites. verse 3, second part. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And Jesus was saying this rhetorically. He's not asking the question expecting information. He's not saying, can't you get it? And then wait for them to answer. That's not what's happening here. When Jesus asks these kinds of questions, it's to drill down into the heart, to awaken the thinking. If you can look at the weather and figure a few things out, why can't you tell what's happening in front of you right now? This term, sign of the times, is often used by people to speak about end times, eschatology. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the day in which they're living. They're both standing there looking at each other. This is incredible. The Jewish leaders of God's people are looking at their Creator incarnate. And they don't know who He is. They don't know who He is. This is remarkable. They could forecast the weather in the heavens, but they could not see that heaven had come to earth in God's Son. There was a taste of glory as Christ stood before them, the most glorious, holy person who's ever walked the face of this planet. These religious and political movers and shakers could not grasp that the one they despised, the one that they rejected, was Emmanuel, God with us. Are we like that? What Jesus do you worship? Is he your old bud? Is he just your jogging buddy? During the 60s, it was just really popular to talk about Jesus as your pal, your buddy. And they took the idea of the friend of sinners to a sinful and a fleshy extent. He was no more than kind of a glorified tennis partner. You know, Jesus, are you driving with me? Jesus is always in his people. He's always in his people, but he was absent from these men. He was absent from these people. They did not realize that this was God with us. They were utter hypocrites because they claimed to be God's people, men who believed God's written word, but God's incarnate word stood before them, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the prophets, fulfilling the writings. Now, what were the signs of the times? Well, not too many commentators wanted to spend much ink on this. I don't know why. But I will make a few suggestions and not be dogmatic about this. But Jesus is saying something that he expects them to understand it. See, at least at some level, if you can figure out what's going on with the weather, why can't you understand the times you're living in? What God is doing. What God is doing. Isaiah had prophesied, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 43. And when a delegation from Jerusalem came to John the Baptist, he said, I am the voice. This is an exact quote. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, brethren, why didn't the Pharisees and Sadducees repent? They went down to John's baptism. They saw an incredible sight. Sinners, it says, confessing. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a whoremonger. I'm an idolater. God, forgive me. I repent of my sins. John would take them and plunge them under the water And they would go on. Why didn't the Pharisees and Sadducees get in line? Because they didn't believe. And because they didn't believe, they could not understand the signs, John being one of them, of the times. The Old Testament prophesied, and the Jews anticipated the kingdom of God on earth. John came on the scene crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus followed him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But they didn't repent and believe. They did not receive Jesus as the Christ. Furthermore, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And we read throughout the gospel, and he healed them, and he delivered them, and he healed them. And they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. This was a terrifying thing. And Jesus would speak the word, cast them out with the word, and there would be someone sitting there clothed and in their right minds. Restored. Well, what is this? It's not a carnival. It's not a sideshow. It's not one of these. Okay, I won't even get off into this stuff that's going on today. But I'm going to tell you what, brethren. The power of God's kingdom broke into this world in a way that it never had before. And bodies that were broken and mangled and deformed were being restored. People restored to their right minds. Sicknesses being utterly healed. People with the dead being raised. And the lepers being cleansed. This is all signs of what? God's kingdom was on earth. The power of the kingdom was in the king. What did the Pharisees and Sadducees think? It's the devil. Of course, they didn't understand the signs of the times. Christ's question wasn't for information. He was piercing their hearts. Why can't you understand? Why? Jesus knew. He's not asking the question because he's ignorant. He knew who stood before him. Oh, my brethren, all of this was fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, among other passages. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. Who? Your God. Your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Brethren, the very fountain of life stood before them, and they couldn't see it. The very things that Isaiah said would come to pass, Jesus has been doing all through Galilee. Everybody's hearing about it. Jesus is doing the best he can to say, let's keep this down. Don't tell anybody, right? Because he knew that the powers of darkness were going to do everything they could do to stop him before it was time. My brethren, everywhere Jesus went, that blessed Son of God, the God-man, light was shining in the darkness. Everywhere he went. Spiritual life sprang up where there was death. God's power through strength to strengthen went out to the weak. Jesus had worked so many miracles. word had spread about him as far as Gentile lands. And the religious leaders stood before him and said, "Show us a sign from heaven." This is astonishing. Jesus then denounced them as a wicked and adulterous generation. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Jesus had worked so many miracles, had healed so many sick, ailing, deformed bodies, cast out so many demons, and had done so much good. Yet the Pharisees and Sadducees stood before the incarnate Son of God, the Christ, the God-man, their Creator, their only hope for the pardon of sins. And they tempted him with the very goodness that he had been freely showing to people. "Well, you've been healing the sick, doing all this other stuff. We've heard about it. Now, do something for us." The arrogance of religion without Christ is astonishing. Their serpent hearts were wicked, and they were unfaithful to the God of Scripture. Adulterous. That's the idea. They had the Word of God. Did they know it? Oh, they'd read it. They'd memorized it far more than probably any of us in this room. But they missed Christ. They would not humble themselves. They would not repent. They would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus promised them one sign only. They asked for a sign from heaven. Jesus said, "There shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Well, this should sound familiar to us, because previously the Pharisees and scribes had asked him exactly the same thing. This isn't the first time the Pharisees have been involved in this kind of game playing. And he gave them the same answer then as he does right now. One sign, that's it. In chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, he explained, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What does this mean? Well, in Jonah's day, it meant Jonah was the sign. He ran away from God. The storm nearly destroyed the boat that he was in, trying to flee from God. They took him, threw him overboard. He was swallowed up by the great fish. And then the fish did exactly as the Lord wanted him to. Jonah hadn't figured that out yet. And then the fish vomited him up on the land. And here's a man freshly vomited up that has to now go into the city and tell them to repent. He did. He learned the lesson. But the fact is, he was the sign that came in. God did an extraordinary thing with him to bring a message that brought people to repentance. And Jesus said, "That's the sign you're going to get." What's he talking about? He isn't talking about another fish. He's not going to be talking about another vomited up prophet. He's talking about himself, his death, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Brethren, this is not a smart aleck reply. This is not Jesus just coming up with some kind of clever religious answer to their question to shut them down. He said, "I am finished with this area. I will do no more miracles. There will be one for you. Since you want a sign, it will be the sign of Jonah." And what he's referring to is that he himself will be the sign. When they put him to death on the cross, they will think that they have triumphed. But 3 days later, he will triumph over the grave, over death, over them. Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead in the greatest sign ever given to human beings. Nothing compares to the fact that the God-man will be raised again. Everything in history changed when he rose up, went forth out of the tomb, and then later ascended up into glory. The eternal purpose of God for the salvation of his elect and the establishment of his kingdom, all was firmly set in stone, if you want to put it that way, when Jesus came out of the grave. My dear friends, after torture at the hands of his enemies, Emmanuel would be nailed to Calvary's cross, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he would triumph on the third day in a way that men couldn't imagine, even though he had prepared these disciples. In this chapter, he's going to begin telling them the Son of Man will be crucified and he will rise again. Personally taught by the Savior. They didn't get it. Brethren, shouldn't that humble us? Oh, how much teaching we need from the Lord. And we can even hear it sometimes and not get it. Isn't it glorious sometimes a year, 2 years, a decade later, something that you've heard becomes an extraordinary reality in your life because God has said it. You didn't get it then, but then when you come to the realization, it's wonderful. It's humbling. And we need to walk trusting our God and in great humility. Oh, here is God's love gift. Here is the pardon of sin. Here is the blood spilled to cleanse every repenting and believing soul. Here is God's greatest sign from heaven. He gave them what they wanted. He just didn't work it then. And this was the greatest sign God has given any of us. If you're thinking, oh, I just can't wait to see this kind of miracle or those bodies healed, whether that does or doesn't happen, the greatest miracle ever worked is the possession of every child of God. Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, when you stop and think about it, most of us ought to just say, what else do I need? I have Christ. I have the resurrected Savior. I had him who bore my sin upon Calvary's cross and rose in victory. I have him. My brethren, who is like him? Who? None. Who has accomplished for others what he has? None. Who has shown greater compassion for the needy? None. And who has shown greater love to the unlovely? None. Here is God's sign. Here is God's sign. Look at Christ upon the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look down and see that he's gone. And look up by the eye of faith and see him seated at the Father's right hand. There is the greatest sign your soul can ever latch on to. And it's free to those who repent and believe. Look and live. Look and live. And my dear brethren, that is what makes this last half of the verse so heart-wrenching. Jesus left and departed. Oh, when Jesus departs, in Matthew's gospel, it's generally because he has to leave for his life's sake. It's time to relocate and to be a blessing in other places. But what heart that comprehends God's word cannot read this sentence without awe, without wonder or even fear. He left them. They came to him. They demanded of him. He replied, and then he left them. He left them in their unbelief. He had told his own disciples, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Jesus isn't going, oh, please, make a decision for me. Oh, I don't want the fish to get away. Please, just make that decision now. Bend your great big will and let me do something for you. He left them. And brethren, as hard as it is for us to take in our feeble and frail frame, there's a time when the Lord leaves some. He has shown them all the mercy He's going to show them. And they will remember it in hell. Every good thing He did for them. God had said of Israel before they crossed River Jordan to the Promised Land, they are a perverse and crooked generation, children in whom there is no faith. And throughout the history of that stiff-necked people, we find that to be so. Oh, there were great shining lights of faith among the Lord's people. There's no question about that. But as a whole, God the Father rebuked the entire nation over and again for not believing Him. And what happened when they didn't believe Him? They lived the way they wanted to, instead of according to His Word. And now we have religious leaders, those that will take others with them into destruction, because Jesus left and departed. The religious leaders and all those who followed them will stay in their darkness. In fact, you will discover that it is Pharisees and Sadducees before whom Christ stands as they sentence Him to death. The words of John the Baptist should reach down to us and should ring in our ears. What did he say at the beginning? He said to them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Which means what? They haven't repented, and their lives are bringing forth no fruit. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Brethren, as Jesus leaves, the axe is laid to the roots. He left them and departed. How do we apply this? Number one, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought the severest of judgments and the greatest of blessings. Everlasting life. The severest of judgments. It's right there in John's words. And Jesus Christ Himself spoke. He spoke more than anyone else of everlasting misery in hell. Have you ever been miserable? You can't imagine the misery of hell. And there won't be any breaks. And there won't be any smiles. And there won't be any rest. And there won't be any comfort. Have you ever been having a bad day and someone maybe in a store or in a shop or selling you coffee smiles a radiant smile, and it lifts your spirits. That will never happen one second in the eternal judgments of God. Jesus has left the religious leaders and those that follow them to fall into the ditch. They will. They will take God's Son and nail him to a tree, thinking they're doing God service. Well, they are. They're bringing about the redemption of all God's people. But many of them will be forever lost, and were. The coming of the Lord Jesus brought severe judgments. John the Baptist didn't say, "Smile, God loves you." He said, "Repent and believe." And those that do not will face God in judgment, the most severe judgment. I mean, that is why we see so many passages in Scripture that say, "Why will ye die? Why will ye die?" There's everlasting life in Christ. There's joy. There's praise. There's thanksgiving. There is life more abundantly in Christ. Why would you turn from His call? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." He's not begging. He's calling. Come. Come. Come to life. Come. Why will you have your own way and drink the dregs of judgment for eternity? Come. Secondly, signs and wonders will not save the soul. People are out there today running right and left, high and low. We want signs. We want wonders. But let us pursue the altogether lovely one in repentance and faith. For all the things that Christ did to people, very few records are in here that they bowed before Him and followed Him. Listen, the Lord's doing good things for everybody here that you don't realize perhaps every single day, but the day will come if you will not humble yourself and bow before Him. He will leave you and depart. Oh, blind Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was coming by, said, "Son of David! Son of David! Stop! Help!" And the most beautiful phrases in the Scripture, clauses. And Jesus stood still. Brethren, He's come by here today. The head of the church is here. This is His word. He has set before you life. Come to His life. Come. Do not stay in darkness, and don't look for the merry-go-round. Don't look for the playground of signs and wonders, powers of darkness. Have a field day by fooling human beings with their tricks. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. He can and He does. But I say to you, brethren, that's what we're not to seek that. We are to seek the miracle worker. We are to seek Christ. Octavius Winslow pleaded, "Sinner, thus has the God of love been dealing with you. Long has He dealt with you in the way of mercy and forbearance. Judgment has lingered. There has been the hiding of His power. His mercy has restrained His wrath. And but for this, hell would have been your present abode. And still you sin, Still you fight against God. Still you despise His Son, reject His grace, scorn His salvation. But there is a limit, even to divine forbearance and infinite mercy. When God, so to speak, has exhausted all means of kindness and love, justice steps in and executes His righteous vengeance and wrath. Mercy gives place to judgment, and sinner is righteously and eternally condemned. The sinner is righteously condemned. Oh, what a mercy that you are not already in hell, and that there is a door open unto you in heaven. That door is Christ. There is but one door into heaven: faith in the Savior. Come. Come. Faith in the Savior who died for sinners on the cross, and whose blood and righteous supply all the merit God requires or man can bring. Jesus came to save sinners, saves them now, saves them to the uttermost, saves them freely forever. Why not you? Why not you? And if you know Him, praise Him for His incredible grace and mercy. Well, the last thought is, let us not overlook the glorious miracles that Jesus did, affirming Himself as the Christ, nor the greatest miracle in history, His resurrection. We have no time to develop. Let me simply say that this is the historical fact, says Charles Spurgeon, that the apostles witnessed. This is the truth for which the confessors bled and died. This is the doctrine that is the keystone of the arch of Christianity, and they that hold it not have cast aside the essential truth of God. How can they hope for salvation for their souls if they do not believe that the Lord is risen indeed? Now, brethren, Jesus' word was preached here this morning. Cry out to Him if you don't know Him. You do not know when His forbearance will be gone. Come, come. He's willing. And for all of us that know Him, may we see Him in His glory, His beauty, and His awesome justice as well. Amen. Oh, my Jesus, have mercy on the lost, have mercy and bless the saved and encourage their hearts. How we cannot but thank Thee that Thou didst not leave us where we were, that Thou didst not show us Thy goodness and leave. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, may everyone here seek Thy face, either for the grace of salvation or for the joy of worship, praise, and adoration. In Thy name, amen. Brethren, would you please, would you please stand? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is self-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, this is our third of the month meal together. If you're a visitor, you are welcome to stay.